Preston City Bible Church, Fort Preston, as I like to call it. I call it Fort Preston because the fort is the place where we refit, we resupply, rearm to go back out into the battle. And life is a battle. It's a struggle every day, every moment of your life, whether we realize it or not, whether we are enjoying the battle or not. That's another story, but it certainly is a struggle. There's no surprise that it is a struggle. In fact, we're told in Psalm 2, the second Psalm, the hymn book of the Bible, actually, the book of Psalms is a book of songs. The hymn book of the Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm, why are the nations in an uproar? You see, there is a fight. And the people's devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. But you see, this coalition is an evil coalition of all the nations of the world because it's against the Lord, there in verse 2, against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. The world does not want to submit to God, to God's authority. The Bible is a book that communicates to us the eternal truth of God's Word, that we are under His authority whether we like it or not. Whether you're a willing participant in what God is doing, that's the question for you. Not whether God is in charge, but whether you recognize it. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. You see, that's the Lord's response to this human effort to throw off His authority. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them with His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. This is Jesus Christ being referred to here. And the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that He not become angry. And you perish because of your way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The message of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is an incomplete message if you don't understand its context. Like any message. You take anyone out of context and just throw a blurb together that they've said, and chances are, if it's a complex discussion, you won't understand what's being said. But the context of the gospel, the good news, is that everything else is bad news. When you consider who God is and how bad things in the world are today, you are considering the reason we need the good news. The problems with the world, and when you communicate the gospel, be content with this context for the communication of the truth of salvation. Salvation is necessary because we are all dying. Death is the consequence of sin. Pain is the consequence of sin. It all goes back to sin. And what Jesus did at the cross was pay for the sin. The problem is not the character and nature of God. The problem is man's rebellion against Him. And so when the world says, but how can a good and loving God allow all the pain and death in the world? The answer is He is addressing it. First in His Son at the cross, which takes care of the sin, which it causes death. And then finally when He restores all things, as prophesied in Psalm 2, when He will reign on earth, Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior. This is the God we worship. And we can take great comfort and solace in knowing that this is a happy ending, that the story has a happy ending. But it is a war right now. It is a dark time right now. You don't have to look far to see darkness. And I'm not talking about the overcast up here in New England here in the wintertime. Well, that's the good news. And the gospel it isn't just good news that a man died. That man was raised again, and that's the pattern. Creation, fall, restoration. And that's the pattern we're in. We're looking forward to this good news, this happy ending that we can strain forward to. Well, if you have a relationship with God, it's important to recognize that you may or may not have fellowship with God. And that depends on the status quo of your spiritual life. Have you committed sin that you haven't taken to Him in confession yet? That's why we have silent prayer before we begin to study God's Word, because if you know God because you've been saved, because you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you need to move out in your spiritual life. You need to be moving forward in the path of righteousness, as we've discovered in Proverbs. And that is the opposite of personal sin. Personal sin is the stumbler. It's the breakdown in your spiritual life. Now, if we confess our sins, according to 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That includes all the sins that you commit that you don't even know are sins, because you don't know, we don't know everything there is to know about God. But yet, when we go to Him in confession, it's all cleansed. Jesus said, "You're all clean, yet you need me to wash your feet," there in John 13. And that's the point. We have been cleansed, and yet we got dirty on the way. At least our feet did. That's a moment of silent prayer for you to engage in that wonderful opportunity of God's grace to confess those known sins and reestablish that rapport with your Savior, because He has done it all for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are always desiring to worship You because of all that You've done for us. We love because You first loved us. And that's why we worship You, because You are God and we are Your creatures. And being God, You are good, You are love, You are everything we need and everything we desire. And sometimes we don't recognize that You are what we need and what we desire, but it's true. We thank You that Your Word continues to sanctify us, for Your Word is truth, just as Jesus Christ, our Savior, prayed to You in that high priestly prayer there in John 17. We ask that You continue to sanctify us and set us apart to Yourself so that we may grow up, so that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we think His thoughts as recorded in Your infallible and inerrant Scripture. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we're in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to cover the story of the three amigos, or tres perdedores. That's losers in Spanish. And it's, I don't know if perdedores translates loser like we use it in English, but I'm using it that way today. It's three losers. If you ever saw the movie Three Amigos, it's an 80s comic classic, and I know it's not... it's not very mature, but it is incredibly funny. And if you ever saw that movie, it's a story about three stooges. It's really three stooges. And we have three stooges today in Proverbs 6, 1 through 19. You could call the first guy on the left there Max. We'll call him Max. The second guy, Zed. And the third guy, Bill. Max is the surety for his neighbor. Zed is the sluggard. And Bill, well, that's the man of Belial. You can't talk about the three losers without a little comic relief now and then. And this was actually listed as a blonde joke. I don't know why, but that's but obviously she's not really blonde. So let's talk about this before we get into it. I want to introduce it for you. Categories of humanity are being developed here in Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 6. Three categories of humanity. All right, and you're in a culture now, in a cultural worldview that says don't categorize. I am an individual, and as one of 6 billion people on this planet, I'm one of 6 billion individual people that cannot be categorized. You couldn't possibly put me in a box, so don't try. And while the Bible is clear that a person is a distinct entity. You cannot meld and blend to become multiple people. You are one person. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. God is one God in three persons. Personhood is very important, and it relates to whether to how we relate to our Creator. But you can categorize people. One way you can categorize people is the fool or the wise. Folly and wisdom in the book of Proverbs define a person as related to God improperly, the fool, or properly, the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7, the summary verse of the book. We have elsewhere in Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we're going to categorize humanity, and we're just going to in your face culture, because the culture is wrong for saying don't categorize. The culture is dead wrong. The fact is, the strongest argument against the gospel in the culture today, the strongest argument against the gospel is that you are being too dogmatic about what you believe, and you are not allowing me in courtesy to have my own beliefs. And that's not true, actually. When you give the gospel and say there's only one way, just by Jesus Christ, there's only one solution, there's only one answer. It has been the answer since the creation of man, right after the creation of man in the fall in Genesis 3:15. The answer has always been the seed of the woman, the Christ, the Messiah. This has always been the answer, and it's the only way to have a relationship with God. You see, that's a fact. It's a statement of reality, and you're in a culture that says you can't know any facts. You can't know any reality. And if you are young people in the process of education and becoming educated, just know that the goal of education in your culture today is to get you to believe that there is nothing that you can truly know. That's the goal. That's called postmodernism, and that's what college is for. Remember John Belushi, the college sweatshirt? He was a college student, and he was a good one. He didn't know anything. As long as you know that's where they're trying to take you, and you know where you need to go with your education, great. That's the point. You need to get where you do know things. And that's what education's for. We just, our culture has lost the thought on that. You wait till we get a famine. Wait till the locusts come, wait till we're hungry and it's I eat or I die. And it's I get water or I die. And it's people are dying because the water's bad. Wait till something happens where we can't just go unwrap it with cellophane because the food supply in the supermarket's only about 48 hours. Only about 48 hours of food supply. Wait till the carpet gets pulled out from under this wonderful, booming place we have of blessing because of the gospel. Wait, when that happens, everyone will get back to principle pretty quick. I'm either going to die or I'm not. And so I'm going to eat, and I'm going to go hunting if I have to, just to eat. Wait till we are invaded by a foreign power. Oh, that's not going to happen. Come on. Because history started in 1980 whatever, or 1970 whatever, when I was born. 1960 whatever. I know some of you have a more of a historical perspective than others. History of the world proves one thing for sure. If you're the man on the top of the hill, you're going to get knocked off. And you're going to do it generally from within. The country dissolves from within, and then someone comes in and says, oh, you don't really have much of an army. Kind of knocks it down. Cite the Maginot Line in France. They can't get through our fortress, Europe. They can't get through. Come on. Hitler rolled France in a couple of weeks. I want you to also notice a principle through here as we define these categories of humanity, that behaviors are being used to define these categories. Your behavior defines you. Yeah, but I've got my spiritual life and I'm living my spiritual life. Sometimes my behavior doesn't match. But in general, my spiritual life, I'm thinking good thoughts about the Lord and I'm moving forward and I'm learning His Word. And, the world's going to hate me anyway, so I pretty much don't have to worry about my behaviors. Actually, if your actions do not match what the Word of God says, then you are a hypocrites. You're a hypocrite. We're all hypocrites from time to time. That's why the offer in 1 John 1:9 of God's grace of confession. But make no mistake, if you're not moving forward in your spiritual life through your study and therefore your application, then you're not wise. You're a fool. You're Solomon. The most discerning human being who ever lived, but not the wisest because he did not act on what he knew. He died more in the realm of Kohelet and more in the realm of Ecclesiastes than in Proverbs. He wrote Proverbs. He knew the principles, but he didn't apply them. Wisdom without application isn't wisdom. If you know the principle and you don't live it, then you're a fool. But the behaviors will define us. Also, we'll notice as we go from Max to Zed to what's the third guy's name? Bill, right. That was an easy one to remember. As we progress, it gets worse. And there's this progressive nature of folly from gullible to evil. Folly is another word for the fool. The fool's life is folly. And this progress gets worse and worse. And that's intentional. That's part of the design and the poetry, is to go from a young man who basically co-signs a loan that he can't back up to a really wicked villain, the man of Belial. Also, we want to just nail that definition of wisdom. Can you not say it in your sleep now what wisdom is? Wisdom is not Bible doctrine. Wisdom is not Bible doctrine. Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine. Wisdom, chokmah, means skill for living. And skill for living means skill for existing before the Lord, because that's what life is. God is the giver of life. And when it talks about life in John and in 1 John, when we get the New Testament fuller revelation of what life is, it is really God's gift for you to exist in His presence. Now, the world rejects that. They try to cast the fetters off. But you see, that's death. And that's why death is the consequence. It's separation from God. Life is existence before the presence of the Lord. The definition of wisdom is skill for doing that, living, which means existing in the presence of the Lord. And that means you know something. That's da'at, the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7. Da'at is knowledge, which is why we spend so much time communicating God's Word and studying. The second one is tevunah, T-E-B-U-N-A-H, understanding. If you have knowledge, but you don't understand it, you're just a computer data bank. You're not able to use it. You see, the knowledge has to be understood. And so when I say a statement like, wisdom is not Bible doctrine, you may load that in the memory banks, but if you don't know that that means you have to know, understand, and then apply, then you don't really understand it. So that's the understanding piece. And then once I understand something, which hopefully you're understanding what I'm talking about, then you have to use it. You have to actually apply. And that's where you and I are going to drop the ball. Everyone here is concentrating. Everyone here is leaning forward in the foxhole, we used to say in the army, and concentrating on this information, because guess what? It's Sunday and we're hungry. And good. That's exactly the way God designed our spiritual lives, that we would daily intake His Word, that we would be hungry to learn and grow. But the meal is just half the transaction, isn't it? You eat so you can go work, which we're going to talk about today with the sluggard. You eat in order to work. You eat in order to live. You eat in order, it's energy for the machine. And so I'm going to eat and then I'm going to go to bed. And I wake up at right about lunchtime and I'm going to eat. Man, I feel good. That was a lot of good food. And then I go to bed. And I'm going to do that for 2 weeks. And what am I going to be? I'm going to be the new governator, not the old governator. I'm going to be kind of out of shape. I'm not going to be able to use it. And that's the point, is you eat so you can use it. I also want you to see that this idea of orientation of wisdom to God's sovereignty. We're going to hear some really practical stuff today. We've been talking about practical stuff. God's view of sex. What is sex, according to God? We've talked about what is God's view on adultery, and we're going to have a review of that, not today, but next time in Proverbs 6, the second half of the chapter. But orientation of wisdom to God's sovereignty is addressing the fact that all this practical stuff that just works, it only works because God's running the show. He's got history rigged. Well, wait. He's got history rigged. Yeah, he's got history so that it's going to conform to what he wants it to do. But what about evil? Right, God created rational actors, we could call it. He created persons with volitions, so to see what they would do. The parable of the vine is great for this. Parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. He planted and then he stepped back to watch what would happen. And it was his good pleasure to create so that angels and humans would be able to respond to him or reject him. He wouldn't force the rejection and he would not force the response. You see, this is God's sovereignty creating an actual person. A person. We can't create a person, by the way. In all your robotics engineering, you will never do the iRobot thing where the computer comes alive and now has a volition. It'll never happen because volition is something that only God in His omnipotence could make. Thus, I am very strongly advocating God's sovereignty when I say that history is rigged according to these principles of God's wisdom. And so when you talk about the principle and then its application and knowing, understanding, and applying it, we're talking about just playing on the playing field God has established and watching the blessing flow because that's how it's ordered. This is kind of akin to the idea of miracles. People want to see miracles today. You know, I had a miracle happen. Something such and such was a miraculous event in my life, and I'm going to have a special Holy Ghost prophetic interpretation that, by the way, we should all be writing down because then it's Scripture. But the problem with that is the miracle has been fully revealed. We have the Word of God. Now, some people pick up Bibles today and say, this is my Bible, this is my life, and they put it down, they don't talk about it anymore. This is a translation, an interpretive translation, the American Standard Version, of the very miracle that everyone's looking for and very few people are taking advantage of. The miracle is, this whole thing is non-contradictory throughout. It's all consistent, the whole thing. And except for the things that fall out that I put in there. The Word of God is living. It's this static thing, 66 books. I can count the words. I haven't. Not part of my training to count the words. But I could. I could tell you that the words, number of words don't change. It's all static, yet it's alive. It's a miracle. And it's the thinking of Christ. And so, we're looking for this miracle. Have you ever thought about the fact that creation itself is a miracle? What's a miracle? It's God acting in history. It's God acting in history in a way that only He could be doing it. Like when Jesus heals the blind and the deaf and makes the lame walk and all these things. The lame from birth walk, by the way. Now he doesn't fix a broken ankle. He fixes a birth defect. We're looking for that kind of miracle that basically violates the laws of nature, the laws of physics. He's walking on water. Well, a human being can't walk on water because physics says no, gravity and so forth. We're looking for violations, little violations of the laws of physics to say God is acting. But see, your God is too small if you don't realize creation is a bigger miracle. Nothing into something with laws of physics and all the stuff is the miracle. And then acting into history, the order and structure of the Word of God, where it all fits together in a world of constantly conflicting and ever devolving order. The order of Scripture is another miracle. But we don't want that kind of miracle. I want to hear some kind of ecstatic utterance. I want to hear some kind of emotional whoop-whoop. I want to feel something that I didn't make myself feel. Well, guess what? The Word is a book and you have to read it. You want to emote? You want to have emotions? Learn something about God and realize how small you are. And then think about what He's done for you. That's leading ourselves to think, as Paul would say. So loser number one, the young cosigner, I call it, is also called the surety. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself, and importune your neighbor. I like badger your neighbor there. Give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. This was the best picture I could find. John Smith there. I'll call him Max. It is a young man because of the hat and the cloak. It's actually a guy that has student loans, I think. But this is a young man with absolutely no ability financially to back a loan that he backs. And the way he backs it is that he becomes surety for his neighbor. And this is, there are lots of possible translations or interpretations here, but let's go through it verse by verse. The problem addressed in verses 1 through 2, my son, and I haven't told you this before, I don't think, but the word is Ben. Ben. In fact, the name Benson is actually redundant. It means son, son, because Ben means son. The I on the end of most Hebrew names is my. It's a pronoun for me. It's my son. So when he says, come here, Benny, he's saying, my son, like Avi, is my father. Abba, and then you hear, that's Aramaic, Avi would be my father, my daddy. Well, this is son. My son, he addresses his son. He doesn't give him what we usually get at the beginning of a fatherly lecture in Proverbs. He doesn't start off with, pay attention, listen carefully, listen close. I think possibly it's because he just gave you the biblical definition of sex, and the son is listening. But we'll move on. If you've become surety, a rav, that's a verb, to become surety, on behalf of your neighbor or friend, your rea, a rav is A-R-A-B with the B saying V, because it's Hebrew. A rav, not a rab. A rav, if you have become surety, this means that you have basically, to put it into modern language, you have co-signed a loan. How does a co-sign of a loan work? Somebody is a creditor. They are the lender. Somebody else, the rea, is the borrower from the lender. They owe money to this guy, the loan shark guy. Oh, well, now we can talk about subprime market mortgage loans. But anyway, the loan shark guy, right? Adjustable rate mortgage. Come on, 2.5%. We're going to up it to 13, but come on. So the lender and the borrower, and then you happen to know the borrower. It's not family. It's a stranger in that sense. It's a czar, just like the adulteress was a czar in verse or chapter 5. This stranger, you will say, because we're friends, hey, we're kind of getting along. He asks you, will you co-sign this for me? Will you back it up? I mean, I'm good for it, but I need somebody to go in with me and say that if I default on the loan, just say it, if I default on the loan, you'll cover it. That's what this son is doing. And he's like, yeah, I got credit. My credit's fine. I'll back you on the loan. But he has no way of paying it back. Your friend, Rea, R-E-A, Rea, your friend or neighbor. This is like the word for Boaz. I'm sorry, not Boaz. In Genesis 38, in fact, Genesis 38 has some really strong parallels to Proverbs 5 and 6. Genesis 38 is the interlude in the story of Genesis. Remember when Judah and Tamar, actually, in a very strange way, a man and his daughter-in-law conceive and give birth to a son. And it's a mess in the story of actually the just cutting away from the story of Joseph in Genesis. It's this chapter. It's the X-rated chapter of Genesis. Okay, and it's very adult themed. Okay, especially if you read it in the Hebrew. But he puts up as a surety. He puts up himself by giving a signet ring, and he offers a sheep, but she says no, or a goat, a young goat, but she wants a signet ring, and proves that he's. The father of the child that way. But also you find that Judah's friend is a rea, a friend, and you want to read Genesis 38 sometime. Not allowed. No, of course you read it aloud, and if the kids are around, then you have some explaining to do. If you've become surety on behalf of your neighbor, that is, if you've struck taka, T-A-Q-A, if you've struck on behalf of a stranger your hands, he did that on purpose to make it clear, this friend is not family. This is somebody outside of one of the divine institutions. One of those places where I am authoritatively responsible for either myself, my wife, my kids, or my country. This is a friend, not part of this divine institution structure. The friend, the stranger, your hands. And the hands is kaf, and kaf, K-A-P-H, could be a pan, because a pan makes one of those. Like a vessel to fry something in. That's that you find that word. It means this thing, your hand. You're later going to have yad, a yad, Y-A-D hand, and the hand grabs. It grabs and it holds spears and swords, and it catches gazelles and birds when you're a hunter. That's what it's, this grasping thing. But a hand is what you do when you clasp hands. You've struck hands with your stranger that you will back him up on his loan. That's what this arav means, to back someone up on a loan. You've struck hands on behalf of a stranger. And so, my son, you have ensnared Yakosh, Y-A-Q-O-S-H. You've Yakosh. You've been ensnared, and you've done it to yourself, by the words amar of your mouth. P-E-Y, mouth, pay. You have been ensnared by the words of your mouth. The son does it to himself by saying, yeah, I'm good for it. I'll back you up. Why does he do that? Because someone asks him to. And so he says, yeah, I mean, I want to be your friend. Somehow translates into, I'll go in for 20 grand. And he can't back it up. But he says he can. You've been caught, lakad, L-A-K-A-D, lakad, by the words of your mouth. Now notice the doubling of the words of your mouth. It's exactly the same thing. We haven't seen this in Proverbs yet, where he says the same thing twice, and so the parallelism and the rhyming is not a rhyme, it's a restatement. And it's not like the scribe looked away and then copied the same line again, like we might expect. He says it twice for emphasis. You've been ensnared by your mouth. You've been caught by the words of your mouth, by the words of your mouth, by the words of your mouth. What's going to get you in trouble, James 3? The words of your mouth. The words of your mouth. Think about what you're going to say. Let's look at it in poetic structure. If you become surety on behalf of your neighbor or friend, I'm putting the verb section. If you have become this cosigner of a loan, then I put the on behalf of your friend, the in whose benefit it is, done in the blue. If you've struck, tacha, and then he cuts to the center, on behalf of a stranger, your hands. So struck your hands is the verb clause, on behalf of the strangers is in whose benefit, and that is put to the center of that second clause. So what you would expect is two alternating parallel lines. What you get is, on behalf of a stranger, you've done this. On behalf of your friend who is not part of your family. And that is my interpretation of what he's saying. There are lots of ways to look at this. Somebody have said that, you're talking about the friend is the person you've co-signed, and the stranger is the person that's the creditor that has the loan, that's offered the loan. And so you're in trouble with the stranger who's the creditor. No, you're just talking, but it's a two-person conversation here. A two-person conversation between the son and his friend who he is co-signed for. And so you've been ensnared by the words of your mouth. You've been caught by the words of your mouth. So the weird thing here, the one that breaks the pattern, we're always looking for the pattern breaker, is on behalf of a stranger. Otherwise, we have red, blue, red, blue, red, blue, red, blue. But here, the red got cut in half to say on behalf of a stranger. You see, that's why we do it in the order that it is in the original Hebrew. Who's that? Absolutely, that's James Tolkien. Nobody knew that guy's name. Everyone thinks Strickland because that's the character's name in the Back to the Future stories, movies. And he's the same character wherever you find him. He's a character actor, and apparently the guy's job is to be the stickler, the strict, mean guy that holds the rules, and that's what he does in Top Gun. The movie Top Gun, you have Maverick standing there with his non-regulation haircut, although it is trimmed at the ear. But check the movie poster. It's amazing how long the kid, but you know, it's Air Force. Anyway, no, it's not the Air Force. And so, please don't throw any rotten fruit at me for, so soiling the Navy by aligning Tom Cruise's image with the Navy. But anyway, this is an 05, commander, Stinger. That's the guy's code name. And the quote here is, your ego is writing checks that your body can't pay off. You thought it was going to be another quote about rubber novelty items being flown out of Hong Kong, but actually, the quote is that your ego is writing checks your body can't pay off. And what you have in the Tom Cruise, the Maverick character, is this young man that is just arrogant and thinks it won't catch up to him. Maverick performs split S, and in the middle of anyway. But he wins. I mean, that's what wins, is this character that doesn't think, that just emotes, that just says, yeah, whatever, I'll back your loan. His ego's writing checks. His body can't pay off. So you've got your creditor, and he's smiling. You know it's the creditor because he's smiling. I will give you 5%, 0.5% APR for 8 months. Unless you make one purchase on the credit account, and then you have to read that in the fine print. And then, well, I don't know if they've ever done it that way, but he's smiling because you are going to buy him a new suit and tie with your credit. The debtor is the neighbor, and I didn't pick this because the woman is the person with the credit card, but it happens to be a picture of a woman. So now we're branching out. The czar in this case again is a woman, just like in Proverbs 5, at least by my picture selection. So you got the creditor, the debtor, and this card turned yellow when it got to her hand. And then you got the son, the surety. Yeah, I can back your loan. So understand the characters in play here. We haven't met this person, but he's there because there's a loan. We're talking between this conversation between these two people. That's Max and Zara. So the solution, verses 3 and 4, do this, command. Do this, my son. And that word is asah, to do, A-S-A-H. Do this in the imperative. Do this then, my son, Beni. He says son again, my son again. And deliver, not Saul. Deliver yourself. Not Saul means to save, means to... It's parallel to the words for sozo in the New Testament. And it's used the same way. Save. Save yourself. When we see salvation in the New Testament, we think, oh, it's Jesus on the cross, and we're believing. And usually that's not what it's referring to. And in this case, this is a good example. Save yourself from the situation you're in. So, when I'm in trouble financially by speaking too soon and being a dumb kid, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to sit back and wait for it to get better. I'm supposed to close my eyes and hide under my bed. No, you're supposed to get busy and get on the phone. Because you have come, you have bow, you have walked, and that means to go, you've come or go. You have come into the hand, the kaf, of your neighbor. Now we're talking about hands again. Body parts are important in Proverbs 6. Because you've come into the hand of your neighbor, go, command, very short and fast. Halak, go, weary yourself, rafas. Weary yourself, this word rafas, R-A-P-H-A-S, rafas, in its cal means to muddy water, to muddy up the water. And so we think that it means animals trampling through water, muddying it up. And so you are being trampled. That's how the best lexicographers are doing this word. You're humbling yourself so that you're beaten down. You're wearying yourself, and it would be better probably for me to translate it, humble yourself. And badger, Rahab, R-A-H-A-B, badger your neighbor. Badger your neighbor, Uriah, same person. Go badger him. What now? Wait. You've made a bargain. You've struck hands. You've told your neighbor you'll back the loan, and now you can't. And you've told your dad about it. Hey, where were you today? I was out backing a loan with my Rhea. Are you kidding? Go tell him. No, you can't back the loan. You're gonna get trapped. You've trapped yourself. Go badger him and don't let up. Don't give sleep to your eyes. Shena is sleep. S-H-E-N-A-H. We love sleep. We're addicted to sleep. We're big fans of sleep, and sleep's really important in this chapter. Don't give sleep to your eyes. Hold it. Withhold sleep from yourself. Or slumber, tenuma, T-E-N-U-M-A-H, tenuma, to your eyelids. Don't give sleep or slumber to your eyes. Now, body parts, eyes, really important. We're going to get a list of things later in this chapter that are the things God hates, and they're all body parts until the last two. Don't give sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids. The solution is, you don't get a break until you get this guy to let you off from this commitment. Don't give yourself a break until we have broken the agreement. Yeah, break the agreement. Why? Because either you're going to break the agreement amicably before the loan shark comes for his money and takes you out, or you're going to be broken by the agreement. Now, I'm going to say in a minute, I'll just preview this, you've got to read this in the culture that it's set in. We're talking about a culture that is all about honor and shame. We don't know what shame is in our culture anymore. No idea what shame is. Shame. Know what honor is. Honor is just me, you know, getting what I deserve. I'm really good, and I'm really that good, and so everyone pretty much needs to recognize it. And if they don't, well, that's true for them, but I know what's true for me. We don't understand honor and shame in our culture. Shame is what's going to happen when you go weary yourself and humble yourself and be trampled on by your friend by saying, I can't do this. I need out of the agreement. And you're going to tell, I'm sorry, badger your neighbor, multiple neighbors. That's plural here. I should have translated that as plural, because you've got to do it in front of witnesses because there's this whole agreement. You are publicly being humiliated, young man. Now, see, Top Gun would have done us a favor if we'd had a little bit of more public humiliation for the young, impulsive man who is not acting wisely. But we don't. We see him win and prevail because, hey, he's that good. So cocky wins in the end, but it really doesn't. Because why? Because cocky is raised up, elevating oneself above God, or at least independent of God. And then what? And then it gets cut low, because everything raised up is going to be taken down. We will be exalted inasmuch as we submit to the Lord and humble ourselves. That's the path. That is the path of life. Do not sleep. Do not give sleep to your eyes. And that give is natan, N-A-T-A-N. Don't give sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand. If you go ahead back to the guy and tell him, okay, I humble myself before you and I cannot make this arrangement. I have basically lied to you. If you humble yourself before him, you will deliver yourself, not Saul. Again, the same word, like a gazelle from the hand, that body part, from the hand, and like a bird, Tsippor, T-S-I-P-P-O-R, a bird from the hand, the yod of a fowler, Yakush, Y-A-Q-U-S-H. We had Yakush before, now we've got Yakush. And that's going to be important. I'm going to show you we're going to zoom out in a second and see how it all fits together. The gazelle really is a great illustration if we knew what gazelle hunting was like back then. Why don't we talk about gazelle hunting? A gazelle is this deer-like creature. Enough said about what it is. One of the gazelles that they have there is called a Dorcas. And so Dorcas gazelle is one of the names we're candidating if we have a girl. But for those that are awake. Speaking of being awake, I recently heard a story about a man in the dentist's office. He had 9 holes in an appointment in 30 minutes, and the dentist said, I'll do my best, but we're going to have to go ahead and do the anesthetic. We're going to have to shoot. You know, it takes a minute for it to take effect. And the guy said, well, Doc, you know what 9 holes is like. He said, well, we've got to use anesthetic, or pulling this tooth is going to just kill you. And he said, no, you know what? It's worth it to me. It's worth it to me. Let's just knock it out. Forget about the anesthetic. Just pull a tooth. And he said, okay, well, let me see. Which tooth is it? Let's see what it's like. And he says, okay, honey, go ahead and open your mouth and show the doctor which tooth it is. The reason a gazelle is a great illustration for delivering yourself here is because the way they hunted gazelles was they would make a corral. They'd make a pen. And for some reason, this animal, when cornered, even though it could jump out of the pen, wouldn't. It would panic. It would go crazy and act kind of like a bird that gets caught in a little snare cage. Start screaming and flapping around and flopping around. And finally, that's the idea, that you are going to badger this guy and wear him out and not give yourself sleep. By the way, if you're not sleeping, he's not sleeping because you're badgering the person to let you out of this loan. That's the idea. Is that you're panicking in your cage and saying, I'm caught, I'm caught, I'm caught. Chirp, chirp, chirp. And you're flapping around and beating yourself up in the cage until they let you out. And so you're either going to flap yourself to death in the cage and you're going to panic as a gazelle in this little pen that they would chase them into. They would chase the hunter or the gazelle would chase the gazelle into this pen they'd built. And then they have like a herd of them in there, and they would all just be, you know, going crazy in there. And then they would just slaughter them all with spears, and that's real sad, I know. But I'm going to go ahead and assume they had a big barbecue after that. Let's look at the overall structure. Let me see if that's too small. Well, it's a lot bigger up there than it is here. Okay, my son, if you've become surety on behalf of your neighbor or friend, that's the problem. That's the problem summarized and stated, and we get several summary solutions. So watch the colors. If you've struck on behalf of a stranger, your hands, your kaf, we're focusing on hands there. So you've been ensnared by the words of your mouth. The mouth is being focused on. You've been caught by the words of your mouth. Do this, my son, and deliver yourself. The solution. It's not chiastic. It's not center-driven. It's body part driven. We're playing the body parts game here and talking about how many ways can you use your person to destroy your life. You're using your hands, you're using your mouth. And you're using your mouth. The mouth is really the problem, son. Did you not get it? You got one mouth and 2 ears, you know, the proportion that needs to be, you need to be listening. He said $20,000, not 20 cents. As in your paper route isn't going to cover this. Do this, so he gives a solution, and the solution is deliver yourself. And the reason is because you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Get a hand again. So go, that's go, just walk, but it means go, walk right now. Go walk. You better walk right. Walk yourself right over there, mister. Weary yourself and badger. I take it those are two activities that the mouth is doing. You're wearing him out and yourself out with what you're saying, and you're being trampled on for it. Don't give any sleep to your eyes. Now we've got eyes. We haven't talked about eyes yet, but the eyes are involved. Don't give any sleep to your eyes or your eyelids, because apparently he wasn't watching out when he got into the trouble. Now he's using his eyes to get out of the trouble. See, that's, he's saying you've got to grow up and learn to use the assets God has given you. He gave you ears. You should have listened to this thing. He's also given you a mind. He hasn't addressed the mind by direct reference. This whole thing is about think. Think. Use what you've been given. Use God's gifts to you. Deliver yourself the solution from the hand. And this time, this is the kicker, the grip. It's not cough, it's yod. Get out of the grip, the grasp of this hunter. That's the point, is that you've got to use your faculties to realize you are at war. The world is trying to kill you. Now, history is rigged in God's favor, and since it is, He's given you the information you need to know to negotiate life. And so here we go. How many of us are going to make this mistake? This fall into this gullible trap after this lesson. We've been through it. Isn't that beautiful the way the word works? It's vicarious. Vicarious. I get to watch what happens when I don't pay attention to what my commitments are, to what commitments I'm making. This is a rookie mistake, by the way. Young people do this. They want people to like them, and so they commit. They say, I will do the following things in order to get a relationship with the person. Don't they? They say, I'm going to do this and this and this. And if you haven't, if you're young enough or you haven't been in that pattern, you just wait till you find yourself as the first year in a career of something. You will want to say, I will do the, you will want to promise the world, and you will want to pay off on your promise. But guess what? You don't have the world. The lesson, the major message in this passage is promise little and deliver big. Promise little, deliver big. Isn't that wisdom that Dad is telling him here? Debt and debtors. The first point in this is this lecture to the son represents a common problem for young people. Common problem for young people. Promising more than they can deliver. And I want to put the question to you, why do young people do this? Is it for acceptance a lot of times? Is it for their ego, which is really about arrogance? Is it the maverick situation? Or is it just, I want people to like me? Guess what? If you are acting, if you're doing what you do so people will like you, that is feeding your ego. That is arrogance. Human approbation lust. I want my friend to like me. Think about this. Do you realize how many people, I don't know the numbers, but it's apparently a big problem in the drug community for people sharing needles. You get all kinds of diseases this way. And it's like, it's known. If you share needles, you get this. What would ever present? I mean, a needle's pretty cheap, actually, one of these little hypodermic things. I mean, you can get them cheap. Why would you ever share needles with someone? There's got to be some kind of crazy peer pressure going on there. Or just they're drugged out of their mind. They can't think. But you see, why would you ever go in for this if you didn't have some ulterior motive, like I want my Rhea, the friend, to like me? It's a peer pressure problem. The second point in this is the specific instance of this problem is shown here, a three-party debt situation. The son is like today's co-signer for a loan. Now, this passage will be preached, in my view, erroneously, that you should never co-sign a loan. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying if you, yourself, have become a surety for your neighbor, young man. This doesn't say don't help someone. It says you are not capable because you're young and gullible. And you have trapped yourself. You've indebted yourself. If you have it, fine, back alone. But if you don't, don't. You see, because the boy is not thinking, I'm actually going to have to pay up on this. He's not thinking in terms of consequence. He's thinking in terms of what he can get for co-signing. Always, and by the way, always assume the worst. You co-sign a loan, assume you're going to pay it. Assume you're going to pay it back. Okay? You go with option A or B. It could go either way. Assume it's going to go the worst way. And then make your decision accordingly. If you still think it's worth it, then do it. That, I think that's the if there's a dogmatic statement of co-signing, that's it. Do, if it's worth it, do it. If it's not worth it, don't do it. The third point, a guarantor or surety is someone who promises to cover another person's debt if the debtor somehow defaults on the loan. That's just definitions of what's happening in this context. A guarantor or a surety is someone who promises to cover another person's debt if the debtor somehow defaults. And I guarantee it, point four, is applied to someone else's commitments. I will support their commitments. This is insurance. This is what insurance companies do. Insurance is therefore evil. We should not have insurance companies. No. An insurance company is always going to make out ahead because they're going to have a whole pool of people and they're going to have 1,000 people and it's only going to happen to 2 people. But everybody paid like it was going to happen to 500 people. And so the insurance company is going to have be publicly traded soon. Fifthly, this is the insurance industry, and that's what I just said. This is the insurance industry with a young man trying to cover the enterprise of the neighbor by himself. See, an insurance thing is where we pull our resources. Everybody voluntarily pulls their resources. That's what an insurance company is. The sixth, the neighbor or stranger is the debtor, not the creditor. That's an interpretive thing. You really don't see what's going on in the passage if you get that confused. The neighbor isn't a different person from the stranger. Wait, a neighbor isn't a stranger. That's English. We're playing English now. We're not thinking in terms of the Mosaic Covenant. These people are part of the covenant community, or they're not. Seventh, therefore, this is not the borrower defaulting on his loan. And that's really important. A lot of people want to go, okay, I can go to I can go to one of these debt consolidation places, which is the reverse badgering of, instead of the creditor calling me, who I'm in debt with, my new thug agency will call them and bug them until they lower my what I owe. And so I've borrowed money, but I'm not going to pay it back. I'm going to get someone to talk them out of it. Right? Have you know what I'm talking about? That's this new debt consolidation racket. It's like insurance. It's another racket. It's not a borrower, in this case, defaulting on a loan. It's a person undoing a contract to pay someone else's debt. This guy didn't incur any debt, except by saying that he would. But he didn't borrow money here. He is going back on his word. It is humiliating. But it is not the debt consolidation by canceling your debts. It's not bankruptcy. Eighth, the begging out option seems to apply before the payment is due to the creditor. That's important to note too. Loan shark guy isn't in the story. He hasn't come for his money. And so your second is backing out before it's due. And that's important. Begging out option seems to apply before the payment is due to the creditor. And ninthly, the creditor is not mentioned in this passage. As I've said before, the creditor is not mentioned in this passage. So you don't have a proof text for trying to default on a loan. That's not here. That's theft. Tenth, the divine solution to foolish overcommitment is self-humiliation to importune or beg the neighbor to release you from the agreement. The divine solution to foolish overcommitment is self-humiliation to importune or beg the neighbor to release you from the agreement. Just realize you're a bird in a cage and start squawking. That is what Dad tells us to do here. 11th, the cultural setting has to be observed. The shame of breaking a contract and the consequent damage to personal reputation is the only way out. You can't get out of this trap unless you damage your reputation. Which brings us to reputation, doesn't it? You and I never want to be this person. This person is loser number one. Never want to call yourself a loser, all right? Never overcommit yourself. And when you do, quickly that day, say, oh, I overcommitted myself. I am so sorry. Better to just say, I have to get back to you, checking my calendar. If you see me say, after you say, hey, can X happen? I'm going to have to say, I have to get back to you. Let me check my calendar. There's a reason for that. Much better to say, I don't know, than to say yes and come back later and say no. Isn't it? 12th, again, the Father's lecture is teaching us, don't go there. You don't want to be anywhere near this story. But if you have to be, this is how you get out of it. 13th, the way into the trap is the son's mouth. And by God's ordering of history, so is the way out of the trap. He got himself in it with his mouth. He has to beg his way out of it. Maybe I'll win the lottery. It's not going to happen. You're going to have to beg your way out. 14th, the major point in the lesson is the status quo of a debtor, and that's a non-family member. You can't really understand the thing unless you realize that it's not only overcommitment, but it's overcommitment to someone that's outside my responsibilities, my realm of responsibilities, which really tells you why he did it. He's trying to curry favor with someone. It's the peer pressure thing. You see, peer pressure isn't just make bad decisions that'll change your life. Kids get peer pressured into sex all the time. Horrible decision. Sex before marriage will change your life. Will ruin your sexual relationship in marriage. Unless by some miracle of God's grace, which I'm talking about His Word, can heal some of the damage you're doing to yourself. But peer pressure will get kids to do all kinds of things. A lot of times kids die because one time a good kid said yes when they should have said no, and they ended up in a car that got splattered. And so Dad's teaching us here. It goes to financial. It goes all over the place. Loser number two for the second hour we'll take up is the slugger. Oh, I'm sorry. The sluggard. The guy that says, maybe I'll work on this a little later. And we're going to watch how it tracks through all the body parts and the way that the person is using himself to destroy himself. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word encourages us to be wise, to apply the principles that we find in the text to life, to experience, that this life that we live is actually experienced before You. It is what You have for us every day to realize that we depend on You and that we have a vital relationship with You. Lord, it's our prayer that anyone that is here that has not met Jesus Christ as personal Savior would have the opportunity to realize that there's only one way. There's only one path to truth. There's only one right answer. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Executor of Your salvation plan. The God-man who took on flesh, became human, although existing eternally as God, and did what we can't do. He earned our salvation. We cannot earn it. We can't deserve it. It has to be Your grace, and Jesus did that by dying for us at the cross. We thank You for that salvation work and ask You now to empower us to live it and communicate it. In Christ's name, amen.